Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad that you're able to be here with us this morning. I wonder if you have any prayer requests that you'd like to share with us this morning briefly. Okay. Well, we won't pull teeth on that one, but we'll pray anyway. Let's pray together as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to come this morning. Thank you for giving us a peaceful day for life and for beautiful weather. We thank you too for the strength and soundness of mind to be able to come and join together and to be here for the teaching of your word. Help us this morning as we look at an interesting topic that some of us may not be familiar with, that we will grow in our understanding and be able better after we finish these few messages to defend our beliefs from the scriptures. And Lord, we pray that you help us to be found faithful in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Chapter 2, I just want to look at the first few verses. What we're going to be doing this morning, and then again working at this evening, and perhaps future times together as well, is studying the charismatic and Pentecostal movement. And first of all, we're going to start out with some definitions, and then move on to a critique of that movement. I've had a question in my mind over the years whenever anybody talks about a Pentecostal or a charismatic or the third wave, as it's called, what all that means. And so I want to share with you some of that so you'll be familiar with it. There are, according to some sources, up to 500 million Christians, or nominally Christians at least, who profess to be part of the charismatic or Pentecostal movements. And it's increasingly becoming the case amongst otherwise conservative evangelical Calvinistic people that they're open to the continuation of supernatural gifts, to charismaticism, to prophecy, especially to tongues. And so I want to just look at some of these matters so that we can be more familiar with it as we study this. So in Acts chapter 2, we read, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now I'll pause right there. I will note, though, that this gift that they had been given was to speak with other tongues. Make sure that you understand that this is a speaking gift. This is not a hearing gift or a translation along from one sound wave to another so that I'm speaking English and you're hearing Spanish. It's not that. It's actually that I am suddenly able to, if I were one of these apostles, suddenly able to speak a language that I had not learned before, and fluently so. That these are real languages. If you look in verse number 5, we see that it was at that time, because of Pentecost, devout men from every nation were there in Jerusalem, and they heard and they listed these languages down in verse number 8. As we hear in our own language, these men speaking, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, and Rome, Cretans, Arabs, and so on. So they were speaking a lot of new languages just instantaneously. That was the nature of that gift. This passage is not the only one that we'll have to deal with, of course, but it's the origin of the word Pentecostal. So when a believer says that they're a Pentecostal believer, belong to a Pentecostal church, that is where they get that name from, because of that name of the feast of the Jews, which was how long after Passover? 50 days, right? So we're looking at definitions here, and you often hear about Pentecostal or charismatic churches, but perhaps you're not quite sure what those labels mean. Do you think, how many of you maybe feel a similar way that I have, like what do those labels mean? You hear them all the time. Are Pentecostal and charismatic, are those terms synonymous? Well, they're used that way often, but in fact they're not synonymous. And so we'll look at that. I don't know how far we'll get in that this morning, but I hope you'll understand these matters better. So Pentecostalism, number one, I'm going to answer the question, what is it? And then we'll compare and contrast briefly with our form of doctrine. We'll look at some varieties of Pentecostalism, and then and that will include some other terms, charismatic, signs and wonders, or third wave. We'll look at the origin of the movement. And then I wanted to also share with you something of the matter of how this has influenced other places than the United States. The reason for my study, or let me say it this way, the occasion for my study here was that we've been having a lot of interaction with our missionaries in South America about this very issue. Now, it's everywhere in the world. There's no question about that. But when Tim Gosin came and he talked about renovated churches, he said that every Protestant church in their community, except theirs, is renovated. And I want to make sure that you understand what that means when he says that, and how much of an issue that really is. So Pentecostalism is a renewal movement that sought to revive the first century spiritual gifts. And it's distinguished by a number of characteristics. So it's a subset of Christianity. Generally, these folks would be considered our brothers in Christ. They believe differently than we do on some key areas. First of all, and most important, they believe in a thing called the baptism in or with the Holy Spirit, which happens at some point after conversion. Again, generally, not always, but this is the distinct feature of Pentecostalism, evidenced by the speaking in tongues. Again, not always, but generally, you can attach it to that. Basically, the baptism, in this view, means that what happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 happens today. That's what they're contending. So we saw that the disciples were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other languages, other human languages there. So they also believe then that the gift of tongues is available today and generally should be practiced, and also that the gift of divine healing is available today. So if somebody says they're Pentecostal, you can generally be thinking about these areas of doctrine: the baptism in the Holy Spirit, gifts of tongues and healing, and other gifts too, prophecies perhaps, but those gifts certainly are the case. Another distinguishing feature is the use of contemporary music for evangelistic purposes. Now, just a caution there that not everyone who uses contemporary music is necessarily Pentecostal in their beliefs, or doesn't mean that they're going charismatic necessarily, although sometimes churches are influenced or moved in the direction of Pentecostal doctrine by the infiltration of certain kinds of music, but that's not always the case. Okay, so those are the key areas. Now, there's some names of denominations that you should be aware of. There are at least 26 Pentecostal denominations in the United States and around the world. According to the 12th edition of Mead's Handbook, which is the Handbook on Denominations. Now, it may not be exhaustive, but it's certainly exhausting to read it. So there's a lot of information there. Some of the more common titles, I just picked 7 or 8. Assemblies of God, you're familiar with that for sure. Anything with the name apostolic in it, pretty much. Full gospel, four square gospel. You see a lot of variations on the Church of God in Christ, and other variations of that. There's also open Bible standard churches that are Pentecostal. And then finally, I listed the Vineyard. We have a Vineyard just down here on Platte. If you go just on Washington and then turn south on Platte, there's a Vineyard church there. We'll talk more about the origin of the Vineyard later on. So I'll give a critique of the doctrine more fully later, but what I want to do is just give you a little compare-contrast for the sake of understanding. Pentecostals generally share many key beliefs with us: original sin, the atoning blood of Christ, the virgin birth and deity of Christ, personal salvation through faith, premillennialism, future rewards and punishments, baptism by immersion, and the Lord's Supper. So there are a lot of key areas where they're in agreement with us. So we don't have to feel like they're Pentecostal believers are utterly our enemies in this. Laura has a question. Generally, they would have a belief similar to us in terms of Israel. Yes, a future for the nation of Israel. We also share in the beliefs of the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, but we believe in the authority of Scripture alone, not extra-biblical revelation through spiritual gifts such as tongues or prophecies. Now, again, not just because someone's Pentecostal doesn't mean that they think they're giving new revelation from God, although tongues and prophecy are generally revelatory, revealing kinds of gifts, but they may be more prophetic in the sense of exhortation and things like that. Yes, Joan. Right. That's a practice of tongues. There are two practices or two thoughts about tongues. One is that they're real languages that people have the gift to be able to speak. And then there's the, and that is biblical in the sense of when it was back here, but we don't believe that gift is given now. Then some Pentecostal believers have talked about these ecstatic tongues, which are really gibberish. They're not communicative languages. Linguists have studied them. They're not languages at all. And I count those as entirely outside of the realm of biblical warrant, because they're not at all practiced like has been taught here how they should be practiced if they were available today. And God is not the author of confusion. God is not telling us to turn off our brains and just let our emotions take control and those sorts of things. So that's a matter for a further, deeper study in tongues, but yeah. We also agree that all Christians have some spiritual gift. We and Pentecostal believers agree that. But we believe that God has been pleased to stop giving certain gifts in this age. The worldwide church is in its mature state. It's not in an infancy stage anymore like it was in the first century when it needed to have some additional help. It didn't have a completed New Testament. The completed canon was not available to them. And so in its infancy stage, there were gifts that God gave that were necessary, but not today are those necessary. Also, we agree that God can and does heal physical illness. Pentecostals and we do. But they have a very heavy emphasis on healing, some of them especially. And the difference is that we do not believe in miraculous healing for today. So that physical healing is not promised in the atonement immediately. Physical healing is promised ultimately, right? Because when we go to heaven, there'll be no more curse and sickness and all that stuff. But that's not promised immediately. So many believers have been falsely taught this or taught this false doctrine and had great disappointments in their life when they remain ill and are not healed, or a loved one dies, or they think they didn't have enough faith to be healed, and so they're all messed up in their doctrine, and this really messes up their life. In the extreme cases, you've read about parents or adults or parents with kids who have refused medical treatment for their kids for very curable situations because they believe that if they just pray and have enough faith, then everything will be fine. It's a mistake to believe that way. But I certainly appreciate their zeal and wanting to trust in God, but the zeal is lacking in some doctrinal precision and knowledge, so that it misguides them. Let's see what else. Another comparison. A number of Pentecostal denominations, among all those numbers of 26, there's at least one group that disagrees with us on a key doctrine, and that is Trinitarianism. So many Pentecostals consider this next group, and I'm now getting into the varieties of Pentecostals, as a cult. This is called the Oneness Pentecostals, who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Instead, they hold a doctrine which is called modalism. God exists in three modes or manifestations of existence. So you're just kind of seeing, if you see God as the Father, that's kind of, you're looking at one angle, and if you look at the other angle, that's the Son, and the other side, that's the Spirit. So they deny the triune God. This is also called modal monarchianism or sometimes Sabellianism. I'm not being super technical about the use of those terms, but just to throw some words to help you understand that these things are well understood and have been studied out. These folks baptize in the name of Jesus only and believe in the necessity of water baptism. Now, of course, there's a whole range, right? There's hard oneness Pentecostals and there's soft oneness Pentecostals. And then as you move over, you get to where our doctrine is on the spectrum. Until recently, a man named T.D. Jakes was very fully in the oneness Pentecostal movement. He's the pastor of the Potter's House, a church in Dallas, Texas, a very large mega church. He held to the oneness view. But in January of last year, in 2012, he apparently came out publicly with a moderated version of his view in what was called the Elephant Room conversation or dialogue, a favorite word of the postmoderns these days. He has moderated his view toward the correct Trinitarian position, but not fully. So he still uses some terminology that's troubling when he speaks about our triune God. So that's one version of it. So if you're in the bookstore and you see something by T.D. Jakes that's being pushed, beware. Okay? You've seen it, I'm sure, right? You've seen it. ChristianBook.com send you the catalog or whatever if you've ever ordered from there and you see that name. You've got to be careful. There are also then Trinitarian Pentecostals who believe like we do, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one essence in the deity. Now, there are other Pentecostals, further varieties here, who teach or seem to teach that you are not truly saved unless you evidence it by speaking in tongues. Not all classical Pentecostals teach this way, but do you understand the way that what they're saying is, if you don't speak in tongues as an evidence of the baptism in the Spirit, then you don't have the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, then you're not a Christian. Now, not all Pentecostals teach this way. Here's classical Pentecostalism. Okay, here's what it teaches. It teaches, first of all, that you are saved and you receive the Holy Spirit. At some later point, you receive a second blessing of the baptism with the Spirit or in the Spirit, which is evidenced by speaking in tongues. Okay, so salvation with the presence of the Spirit and then the special baptism of the Spirit with speaking in tongues. So, speaking in tongues gives evidence of the baptism, but it does not give evidence of whether or not one has the Spirit. Okay? You can be saved and have the Spirit, and then you get kind of more of the Spirit, this baptism, and then you speak in tongues. So if you don't speak in tongues, that means you don't have the baptism. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. That's classical Pentecostalism. So what I'm trying to do is make sure that we don't broad brushstroke every Pentecostal and say, oh, they believe you've got to speak in tongues in order to be saved. That's not the case. They are, you know, if you read their writings, they're very careful to say that's a straw man. Some believe that, yes, but many do not. So if you take that timeline, salvation with the Spirit first, and then second, the baptism with tongues, it's an easy step from that timeline to twist it to teach that the Spirit is not received initially. So in other words, if you say salvation but no Spirit, then if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Spirit at all, and you go to Romans chapter 8, and it says if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Him. But that's a twisting of what they are, many of them are saying. So, you understand what I'm trying to say there? That you don't want to accuse them of a false teaching that they're not teaching. There are, of course, oneness Pentecostals who do in fact teach that unless one is baptized by the Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues, then one is not saved. So the oneness Pentecostals, if they really believe that you have to speak in tongues in order to give evidence of salvation, are wrong on two key doctrines. The first key doctrine we just went over a moment ago, Trinitarianism. They believe against Trinitarianism. And second, they believe against salvation by faith alone, requiring a work of tongues. So that's why they are often put into the cult box or category, okay? Yes? I don't know about the Church of God on that particular doctrine. Yeah. You're talking about water baptized? Oneness Pentecostals have taught before that you must be baptized. That's essential. But I don't know about, I didn't go through every 26 denominations and look at all their specifics on that, so I couldn't answer that question. Okay, so these varieties that I'm going over aren't necessarily non-overlapping. Of course, there's the oneness and the Trinitarian Pentecostals. Those are two groups. There's a hard line there. But I wanted to talk next about the three waves, if you will, of this movement. The first wave, if you're jotting down notes, you want to just put first wave equals Pentecostal. They believe in continuationism, that is, that the spiritual gifts, the miraculous spiritual gifts, continue today. They believe in speaking in tongues, not necessarily the initial evidence of baptism in the Spirit. Not all Christians who are so baptized do speak in tongues. That would be the Pentecostal view. classical Pentecostals would believe that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of baptism in the Spirit. So all Christians who are so baptized do believe or do speak in tongues. So I'm still in this first wave. I'm just giving you a general overview. This started back in the early 1900s. And as with any movement, you know, because there are many people involved with different views, you're not going to have lockstep beliefs in every aspect of the doctrine. So you have some Pentecostals and some more traditional or classical with varied beliefs. But it all started back in the 1900s. Let me just mention, I got out of order here. There was a fellow named Charles Parham of Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, became convinced that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are available in the first century, that were available in the first century, are available today. So in 1901, the first incidents of speaking in tongues occurred. So 1901, okay, in this movement, this whole thing, it's not that old really. William Seymour was a holiness evangelist from Louisiana who studied under Parham. In 1906, he led a revival on Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California. There, the people allegedly experienced the baptism in the Holy Ghost, spoke in tongues, and were healed of sickness. Okay, so you'll hear the Azusa Street Revival, Los Angeles, California, 1906, and it went on for some time. Virtually every Pentecostal denomination traces their origin to that revival or series of revival meetings. So the movement as a denomination is about 100 years old, a little over. Okay, so that's first wave, Pentecostal belief. Now the second wave began really, we could say, in the 1950s and 60s. And if you're writing notes, first wave is Pentecostal, second wave equals charismatic. So the terms charismatic and Pentecostal are not synonyms, although there are many similar beliefs. The second wave, or charismatic movement, is the origin of the Pentecostal doctrine, in which beliefs and practices of Pentecostals began to enter other denominations. So the denominations, I'll mention those in just a second. They believe also in continuation, the practice of tongues, prophecy, healing, generally a heavy focus on spiritual gifts and on the doctrine of the Spirit. There's a real emphasis on emotionalism. They do not take that speaking in tongues as the initial evidence of baptism in the Spirit. Or at least we could say this. In opposition, maybe more moderating the views of the Pentecostal first phase, they allow for varied interpretations of this matter as to whether the baptism comes at conversion or later, and also as to whether speaking in tongues comes at the baptism or not at all necessarily. So the charismatic movement originated in various denominations, Lutheran, Presbyterian, and even Catholic and Orthodox churches. So if you've heard of the Catholic Charismatic Renewal, is an amalgamation of Catholicism and Pentecostal doctrine, but we call it charismatic because it was not originated at that Azusa Street revival in the Catholic Church. So there's a fellow we know who's a pediatrician in town who is part of the Catholic Charismatic Renewal, a very strong pro-life gentleman, by the way, as well. So you might hear people talk about that. An example of this is the Calvary Chapel movement. The Calvary Chapel is what is called affectionately the non-denomination denomination, or the undenominational denomination, whatever it is. It's a bunch of churches. Chuck Smith started out west, and there's over 1,000, maybe 1,300 of these churches. There's one here in Ann Arbor. And they see tongues, healing, and prophecy as private gifts of the Spirit, and instead of being, you know, really out in the open public. Now, it was out of the Calvary Chapel movement that the first Vineyard Church came, which we'll see in just a moment. So But in the Vineyard Church, there's a more public display of these gifts. Now, back to history here. So we had the Pentecostal movement starting 100 years ago with this Azusa Street Revival. We see the charismatic movement is a bit different in that it sprung up in various denominations instead of through a direct connection to the Azusa Street Revival. And let me just mention about the origin here one more thing on this. The Pentecostal historian, a guy named Vincent Sinan, says, the basic premise of Pentecostalism, that one may receive later effusions of the Spirit after conversion, can be clearly traced in Christian history to the beginnings of the rite of confirmation in the Western churches. So he wants to take it all the way back to the beginning of the history where confirmation began in the Western churches. I don't know about all that, but we can say practically that it came from these places. Yes. Okay, but their belief is that when you're confirmed, you're good to go with God. Yes, so even before that, right. So this fellow is trying to take, all I'm saying is he's trying to trace the origin of this. You know, when you get this initiation and confirmation, that connects from way back there up to the existing Pentecostal and charismatic kinds of doctrine. I'm just reporting to you what has been written out there on that matter. So we saw about the renewal movement. By the way, the renewal movement, the charismatic renewal, is known in Spanish as the Renovación Carismática, the charismatic renovation. And so when we talk about renovation in the churches in Gualeguaychú, where Tim Gosin is, or in the area where Tom Gibbons is in Chivilcoy, that's what they're talking about, the renovation. And I'll mention, I don't know if I'll have time this morning, it's interesting, but still we're on the varieties here before we get to that. We've looked at first wave, which is Pentecostal, second wave, which is charismatic, third wave, write down this, equals signs and wonders. So you may have heard of the signs and wonders movement. This is pretty broad. There are people who are kind of muted or conservative in the signs and wonders movement. Then there are those who are way out there, being slain in the spirit, falling down in churches, barking like dogs, all kinds of nonsense. The Toronto Blessing, those things. So signs and wonders. They believe in continuationism again. But they believe that the preaching of the gospel should be accompanied by these signs and wonders in a method of evangelism called power evangelism. So they're supposed to draw a large audience with what is called power evangelism, with these miraculous signs. Now, there's no doubt, if I were able to heal everyone from cancer who came into this church, that I would have a large crowd of people, wouldn't I? Now, they wouldn't necessarily be all here for the spiritual benefits, but at least for the material, physical benefits. But, as we'll see in our critique, I have a hard time finding a lot of evidence for people who can heal that way. There just really isn't any at all. Yes, Laura? Uh-huh. Signs and Wonders Movement, Joyce Meyer. So a lot of people follow her, and it's really a bunch of as I call it, spiritual nonsense. So there's those miraculous activities. They deny that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of the baptism, as far as I can see, and deny that speaking in tongues will happen to all baptized in the Spirit Christians. But they say that believers are baptized, at least, again, there's probably people that have varied beliefs about this, but generally, all believers are baptized with the Spirit at conversion, and subsequent experiences are called the filling of the Spirit. Okay, getting closer to where we are. The term signs and wonders was coined by a man named C. Peter Wagner. Wagner is known for what aspect of teaching in the church? What kind of churches would he be associated with? Any idea? Don't know anything? No. There's another area. He's a church growth guru at Fuller Theological Seminary. So a lot of the church growth stuff that is out there originally back to C. Peter Wagner. So you see church growth, you see charismatic and Pentecostal or the signs and wonders influence and the alliance of those things. I want us to be aware of those because, you know, when you see, we talked about in Acts 13, the Jews became envious when they saw that Paul was drawing a larger crowd than them. You know, well, we may become envious when we see another church drawing a larger crowd as well, but on what basis are they drawing that large crowd? A promise of healing? You know, this kind of doctrine that teaches incorrectly about the spiritual gifts and so on, you have to really be aware of that. Also, Ken and Joni Gullickson and a former rock musician named John Wimber, who were the founders of the Vineyard Church. So I mentioned Calvary Chapel and Vineyard before. Here we are with the Vineyard. Then there's a guy named Jack Deer, Dallas Theological Seminary. Okay, so all of you that thought, you know, used to think, oh, Dallas was the place. You know, that's great. Be careful. And J.P. Moreland at Talbot School of Theology. Now, there's some other names I wanted to throw into to this just to give you an idea of cautions that you need to be aware of. There are other believers who are very popular today. Two of them are named C.J. Mahaney and John Piper. Seem to be part of what is the second wave or the charismatic movement. John Piper defined the third wave as charismatic gifts without tongues and Pentecostalism without tongues. But both men believe in continuationism. Piper has prayed to receive the gift of tongues over many years and has never received that gift. So when you see some of these so-called superstar names in evangelicalism, you need to be cautious. That's the kind of thinking that is in behind some of the things that he has written. And a lot of things that Piper has written are interesting and helpful, but be cautious. Now, I will just close in the last few minutes with this, some information from Tom Gibbons and Tim Gosen, one of our missionaries in Argentina, and from him we learned some interesting facts. The Renovación Carismática in Argentina, Chile, and Uruguay historically is the infiltration of the charismatic renewal in non-charismatic churches where many have lacked solid doctrinal training. This was introduced in Argentina primarily through the Baptist Convention churches, which is an extension of the Southern Baptist Convention in the United States, Baptist Convention churches. Today, he says, you would be hard-pressed to find any convention church that is not full-blown charismatic. It is also a big movement in Catholicism. So if you're thinking in the United States, Southern Baptist churches, there are some with belief about continuationism and charismatic gifts. But there, he's saying, all of those convention churches are infiltrated with that. So you'd be hard-pressed to find one without. The movement has split and sometimes multiply split virtually every church it has infiltrated. It appears to function without regard for the church constitution or government and hardly promotes cooperative evangelism, ecumenism, etc. The music is typical, And by that he means the use and abuse of drums, electric guitar in some cases, and long drawn out praise singing. The services are unpredictable in length. Sometimes the singing goes on for an hour or more. They accept prophets and prophetesses, though interestingly they pride themselves on telling the past. They don't tell the future because that's a characteristic of the occult. So they back away from that because you know why, right? If you tell the future and it doesn't come to pass, well then according to Deuteronomy it should be pretty obvious that you're a false prophet. Some of these Baptist churches may be more structured or orderly than others. This may have to do with the age or mindset of the pastor. Most of them still preach the gospel, obviously, though shrouded in the fluff. And he says, we are aware that the renovation has begun to spread into the brethren churches, though we have not witnessed this. There is a Mennonite church in the next town down from us that we understand to be renovated now. The movement clearly has an agenda that steamrolls over the top of anyone who opposes. Existing members either have to put up with it or leave. We have a large family, including parents, grandparents, in-laws, aunts, uncles, etc., that over the years left the Baptist church and came to ours. Their dad or grandfather came, dad slash grandfather, depending on which generation you're in, came from the Ukraine about 1920, and their family was instrumental in founding the Slavic church in Chivilcoy, which later merged with the Baptist church. And now they've had to leave that Baptist church because it's been infiltrated by this doctrine. And then similarly, Tim Gosen reports that all the evangelical churches around them in Gualeguaychú are renovated. So I hope this study has helped you here to understand a little bit better the meaning of the terms Pentecostal and Charismatic. And we want to look at a critique or start looking at it. It's going to take us a while this evening. So any questions as we close? Yeah, well, I can't give you a real good, concise definition, but it was just a movement that started kind of like, I kind of think of it like an Azusa Street revival, but it was this odd stuff, you know, happening up there where they had these supposed manifestations of the Spirit. But it was, you know, to me, it's just demonic. But, yeah. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Yes, Kelly. Yes, they would be, according to the book of Acts, Christians would have been identified as followers of the way. They would have been called disciples of Jesus Christ, not just disciples generally. And then I'm just going to find the passage in Acts. Somebody help me out here. It's chapter 11, verse 26. It says in about Barnabas found Saul, brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So this name Christian does go way back into Acts 11, which would have been before 50 AD, certainly. So it was within 20 years of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. So that name was known. Often as a derogatory term, you know, you're Christ, you're one that belongs to Christ, you know, so they would use that negatively, but we take it positively. But I'm not sure I've answered the nature of your question more was, is it important for me that we call ourselves Christian? Now, one of the things I've done on our church website is put a brief listing of beliefs, and I say, we are Bible-believing Christians. That's a term that we hope people will get at least a little bit of an idea about who we are then. But it's not sufficient today to say that we are Christians. So I do, I could say wholeheartedly, proudly, if you could say that, take the term Christian as a moniker, as a name for the belief system that we hold. But today it's not enough because there are Trinitarian Christians and non-Trinitarian Christians, and there are Calvinistic and not, and there are charismatic and so you have to kind of add a bunch of terms. The more heresies and errors there are, the more terms you have to add to it to make clear just exactly who you are. You know, would I die on the hill of saying I have to be able to use the word Christian? No, I could be called a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ. In fact, when I'm witnessing, I find it easier, or not easier, but more powerful to ask somebody, do you follow Jesus Christ? Not, are you a Christian? Because are you a Christian means, to most people, I'm not a Muslim. I grew up in a Christian nation. I had Catholic parents or something. But just because you had those things, doesn't it all mean that you're truly a born-again Christian? So it's not so much the term, but it's the meaning of it that we want to hang on to. Does that answer the question, Kelly? Okay, great. Thanks for coming today. I'm glad that you're here. Anyone else? All right, good. Well, let's pray as we close and ask the Lord to help us to remember at least a few percentage points of what we learned today so we can use it in the future. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here today and to grow in our understanding of Bible doctrine by making some comparisons and contrasts to these other systems of theology. And Lord, we do thank you that you sent Christ to do that work on the cross for us, to die in our place and to offer his body and blood that we might have eternal life. And as we look this morning later at the mechanics of how that worked, we just thank you for your great gift to us. And Lord, we want that all of our beliefs, general Christian beliefs, and more specifically, all of the Bible, will conform to the Word of God and not be in conflict with it. We know that there are those, our brothers and sisters, who disagree with us on one or other matters of doctrine. I pray you'd help us to be charitable, but also to be serious, that the Word of God is not something that is a free-for-all, that we can believe whatever we want. We ask you'd help us to believe what is written and according to your intent. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you all. I know I moved through that quickly, but we can touch on it again, and we will. Amen.